So in May, I received one of those letters from the Seneca County Courts that I am on the list for jury duty for June, July, and August. Some of you have gotten those letters before. And if you've gotten one, then you know that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have to serve, but you're on a list that you might get called in to do that. And so far, I have not gotten any calls to have to come serve. Now, my jury duty notice said that it is not for the grand jury. So if I get activated, I like to put it that way, it makes it sound a little more special, like being activated as a secret agent or something. If I get activated to serve, it will be for low claims courts and, you know, probably traffic violations and things like that. I understand that it's not unusual at all not to get called in to serve at all if you're on the list, but so far I've heard nothing. I've obviously never served on jury duty, or my explanation of this would probably not be quite so vague. So I haven't done that yet. However, just in receiving that letter, it kind of caused me to ponder, you know, kind of ponder how difficult it could be if you were a juror on a higher court in the grand jury or something higher than that, how that could be really, really hard. I mean, I'm not sure I'd care to do that, to be honest with you. Not so much because of the potential of what I might see and what I might hear and those kind of things. I'm not too excited about that, but not so much that, but because I'd have to make a judgment on what I was hearing and seeing. I mean, I really like movies like A Few Good Men, where when the bad guy like Jack Nicholson is on there and he says, "You can't handle the truth." You know, I like those movies. I like those TV shows when you're not sure who's guilty or not, and then you find out who it is in the court, and it's always big and amazing to see. But it's my suspicion that a real court room may not be quite as entertaining and may not be quite as crystal clear. So what if I had to sit in jury duty and make a decision about a person, whether they're guilty or not, and it might put that person in prison, like, for life? Or what if it sends them to a death sentence? I mean, I'm just going to tell you, friends, that I don't think I'd like to be put in that place of judgment. I just don't think I would like it, because what if I and the other jurors, by God forbid, what if we got it wrong? What if we got it wrong? Innocent people sometimes go to prison. We know that's true. And guilty persons too often get off scot-free. No, I just can't say that I'd like to serve on that kind of a jury. All that to say, if I can question my own ability to judge the heart and the motion of others, then I better know. I better know that the God I love and serve, the God of all the universe, who will one day judge the living and the dead, is a good, good God who will clearly know what's right and what's wrong and clearly give judgments that are always right and righteous. I better know that. Now, thankfully, the Bible tells me that God is such a God, and thankfully, I believe the Bible, all of it, is true, and so I will trust in his outcomes. How about you? How about you? Our message series this summer is we're looking at power themes of the scripture. I've actually looked to concordance to see words that are a lot in the Bible, and if it's mentioned a lot, then it must matter. And so today we're looking at two power themes together instead of just one, and they're judgment and grace. Judgment and grace. Now, grace has become a well-worn word in the church. Well-worn. We just heard it in three of the songs. What if we said, "Judgment like rain, it falls down"? We wouldn't want to do that, would we? Grace is a well-worn word. In fact, sometimes the whole truth of God gets buried in grace talk. Don't get me wrong. Grace is huge. It's huge to the Christian faith. Monumental, and a proper understanding of it is even more important. But the words that are used far less in the church are words that have to do with judgment. There have been times in the church and in churches and around even today where the word judgment maybe is used far too often, and having a proper understanding of judgment is just as important as a proper understanding of grace. However, as we look at that as a power theme of the Bible, by the number of times that it's listed in Scripture, words that have to do with justice, judge, judgment, etc., they far supersede the amount of times that there are words out there that relate to the word grace. In fact, in my own study Bible concordance, I did a count, and I counted words that had to do with judgment 380 times and words to do with grace only 139 times. Only 139. That's a really big difference. A really big difference. It's pretty apparent that God has something to say about judgment and that he wants us to hear about and understand judgment. Do you know why? Because I believe, I know that it's true, you can't fully understand his grace if you don't understand his judgment. You can't fully understand his grace if you don't understand his judgment. In fact, I'd go as far to say that there is no grace without also having judgment. And yet, many Christians, many in the church, only talk about grace, and they seem to want to stay clear of any talk about judgment. Do you want a case in point for that? Okay, I'm going to give you a case in point. There are churches all over the country with the word grace in their names, aren't there? All over the country, there are mainline, non-denominational churches named with grace. Grace United Methodist Church, Grace Lutheran Church, Grace Presbyterian Church, Grace Baptist Church, Grace Brethren Church, Grace Community Church, Grace Bible Church, and just plumb Grace Church. All over the world. I've not sought to verify this, but I would wager to guess, and I bet I'm accurate, I'd wager to guess that there's at least one church with the name Grace in it in every county in America. I bet that there is. I bet that there is. And I get it. I get it. God's grace is amazing. It's amazing. What a great name for a church. A great name. I was saved through a church that had grace in its name. This isn't meant to insult any church that has grace in its name at all. But how many churches have you seen who are named Judgment Church? Judgment Brethren Church. Judgment Bible Church, Judgment United Methodist Church. Raise your hand if you've ever seen, ever heard, or ever gone to any church with the name Judgment in it. That's what I thought. Nobody. Nobody. I've made my case in point. Now, I personally wouldn't want to name a church Judgment Church, and I wouldn't want to go to a church that's called Judgment Church. Yet, do you know what the sad and ironic thing is? What are churches a lot more known for? Grace or judgment? What are they known for? Grace or judgment? You can slap whatever name you want to slap on the front of a church, but it's the people in that church that makes what that church is. It's the heart of the people in the church is whether they're Grace Church or Judgment Church. And that's not slamming on anybody else. I'm just speaking in general. Nonetheless, biblical judgment has lost its place of importance in much of our Christian theology today. Years ago, there was the store Sears had this slogan on TV and in their printed ads, a slogan that said, "Come see the softer side of Sears." I was working at Sears in college at the time. That's where I remember this. I don't follow Sears regularly. That's how I remember. "Come see the softer side of Sears." They were known for their power tools, their mowers, their power equipment, their refrigerators, their washers, their dryers, all those things. And what they were doing is they were trying to booster the market for their softer products, their clothing, their linens, their towels, all those, the bedding departments, all those kind of things. Come see the softer side of Sears. It was a clever campaign, wasn't it? A clever idea. Many in the church have felt that in order to make God more appealing, more palatable, to get people to come, they have to try to sell the softer side of God. Let's sell the softer side of God. And it comes, in some cases, they've even watered down the message of into a misunderstanding of what real grace and real judgment are. The truth is that there's no need for grace without judgment. There's no need for grace without judgment. Judgment is every bit as important as grace, because without it, grace becomes sloppy and loose. It just becomes a get-out-of-free-jail card for everyone, and a growing and growing in holiness and righteousness becomes unnecessary. Judgment isn't a bad thing. It's just that God's justice system looks very different in light of his amazing grace. In the church, the word judgment has almost become a dirty word. But that's only because we've seen way too much unjust things in our world. We've seen way too many unjust judgments in our world. But understand that when you're talking about biblical judgment, you're talking about a judgment that comes from a just, righteous, good and fair God. A just, righteous, good, and fair God. The judgments of God are every bit as amazing as his grace, as the grace of God, because he will never make a judgment that's unjust. You know, and that reminds me of a hymn used in a couple churches that I've been in over the years. I'm not sure we've sung it here, but I'm going to sing you the verse, so don't judge me, all right? And my kids hate it when I do this, when I sing in a sermon. But I was writing the sermon, I'm like, man, this just comes in my mind. And so I'm going to do it, so just listen. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man, the Son. Thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Jesus is fairest. Jesus is fairest and will not judge unfairly. Will not judge unfairly. So although we're looking at the themes of judgment and grace today, as the Bible gives greater weight by the times it's mentioned on judgment, we're going to give greater weight to that topic as we speak about the two today. Through biblical history, we see many temporal judgments that God gives for a period over a certain thing where it's meant to give punish sin, reveal himself, purify people, and lead them to repentance, such as Noah and the ark and Sodom and Gomorrah. We also see of an apparent judgment that we'll receive at our death. And then there's this final judgment of God. Today we're touching on these couple of final judgments and have those in mind as we talk about what the Bible says about judgment. So the first thing it says is this: judgment is administered through Jesus. Through Jesus. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." To the Son. And listen, you and I better be glad that this is the case. We better be glad. We better be glad that we're judged by the one who died to pay for our sins. Jesus is the only way for any of us who have all fallen short of the glory of God, any of us to survive the judgment of the one who's perfect in every way. We can't stand in the judgment of our own merits, and in fact, if we probably won't be standing at all. No doubt we'll be on our knees or we'll be on our faces before Jesus. Because look at what Jesus says in a couple of verses further down here in John 5:24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If we've received Jesus, it comes by Jesus that we get to pass. We get a pass when it comes to judgment of heaven and hell. Jesus further says in verses 25 through 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." The Son of Man. Jesus has been given the authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Understand what that means. Jesus is the Son of God, right? He's all God, but he's also the Son of Man. Mary, a human, was his mother. Jesus is God and man. He's the God-man, which gives him a place in judgment where he knows the glory of God and understands the frailty of man and woman. God has appointed Jesus to be the judge. Acts 10:42 tells us just that. It says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Jesus is the judge. The second thing the Bible tells us about this judgment is the judgment of Jesus is just. JJJ, right? The judgment of Jesus is just. The judgment of Jesus is just. This is where a lot of people find their fear in talking about the judgment of the Bible, and that we all that we see in our world is justice systems that are broken, right? justice systems that aren't just. We have no good example of judgment that's absolutely fair and absolutely just. That's also why so many people, even some Christians, when considering their eternal destiny, find themselves asking the question, have I been good enough? Have I done enough? Listen, if God's just and it were only based on our goodness, when the justice we'd receive, it would be looking pretty grim for us. It would be a pretty grim outlook. But since we're judged through Jesus, it spells out a whole different future for us that's painted in a grace-filled judgment. That is, if we've received Jesus. Deuteronomy 32:4 says this of God. He is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is faithful, a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright is he? How just and upright is he? We don't have any question about God's judgment being fair. Furthermore, we can see that we're justified by knowing and growing in Jesus. God sees our faithful growth as evidence of Jesus in us, and justice comes to all who are in Jesus, counting them worthy. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. He says, we ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. And this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and a blazing fire with his powerful angels. We'll face troubles. We'll face persecution in this world, but God will bring justice. And if we're in Christ, we're going to be counted worthy. Jesus will come back, and the judgment of Jesus is always just. We'll come back to what judgment looks like for those who aren't in Christ in just a moment. Here's the third thing the Bible says about judgment. There will come a final judgment, a final judgment. The Bible actually talks about two judgments that are to happen. Now, not everybody realizes that, but it does. The exact timing of those two judgments is in debate among scholars, and that's a discussion that would need a little more time than we're going to take today. But to be clear, there is a difference of judgment based on whether you're a believer in Jesus or whether you're not. Whether you're a believer in Jesus or not, one of these judgments is the final judgment that you won't face as a believer. It's a judgment only for those who've chosen not to believe. Jesus talked about this in this verse that we just read in John 5:24, when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from life to death. Here Jesus says that believers don't come into a judgment of eternal life in the same way. Why? Because we've passed already from death to life. Jesus has already faced that judgment for us. However, for those who who've chosen not to believe and to receive Jesus, this will be a final judgment that determines their eternal destiny. Peter gives a poignant description of this reality in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man, as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Peter here is making comparison of these temporal judgments that God had made to the final judgment that's coming. In Noah's day, the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, people had completely exchanged good for evil. Their hearts and their minds were always on evil, all opposing to God. The Bible says that in Noah's day that people were completely given 24/7 to evil. Their minds had no room for good any longer, no room for God any longer. And in those cases, God's judgment was to bring them into extinction. Now that's hard, a hard thought for some people, because of the easy grace mentality that we've cultivated in our day, but that's because we don't understand evil the way that God understands evil. And we don't understand what it means for people's hearts to be all the way gone from God. But God, who is all just, does understand. Peter's communicating that this final judgment for unbelievers will be just like it was in these two occasions of God's judgment. God has to extinguish evil. God has to extinguish evil. Now, just like I don't want to be the judge and the juror in a grand jury, I am so glad that I'm not the judge or the juror in this final judgment. So it's not for you, it's not for me to decide who's closed their hearts to God. That's the job of Jesus. And he's all good and he's all just. So we have to trust that no one will go to hell because God sends them there. They go to hell because they've chosen in their heart and soul and mind to reject Jesus. There's another judgment that's different from the final judgment, and it's the judgment for believers. Our hearts are going to be judged. Judged for our motives, judged for our works. But this isn't a judgment of heaven or hell. It's a judgment of our praise and our reward in heaven. Everything that you do for God in the heart of Jesus builds up your treasure in heaven, which is given to you to glorify God. Hear what Paul has to say in these couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 4:1-5. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Each will receive their praise from God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Fourth thing the Bible says about judgment is this: all will be judged. All will be judged. Scripture specifies three different ways this is the truth. First, God will judge the living and the dead. We already read that in Acts 10:42. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead." Second, God will judge all nations. Matthew 25:31-32. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and from the goats." And third, God will judge all people. Hebrews 9:27, "Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment." So we spent a little bit of time talking about what the Bible says about judgment. Where does grace fit in? Friends, grace is around everyone. every day, drawing us to come to Jesus. It's by grace that we have each day. It's by grace that his wrath doesn't come crashing down on us in this very moment. But the greatest manifestation of God's grace of all times is his son, Jesus. Jesus is the grace that leaves us justified. We should probably first give a simple definition for grace. And a simple definition is this: grace is unmerited favor. It's when we get what we don't deserve. We actually do deserve judgment. Because of our sins, we all do, but God through Jesus and God's grace withholds it. And here's what the Bible tells us about grace as it relates to judgment. We'll go through these pretty quickly because most of these are things we've heard and we know to some degree, but here they are. Firstly, by grace, believers receive salvation. As believers, you and I have been saved from our sins. We've been talking kind of about that some in this series, haven't we? But what an amazing reality it is. The idea of needing to be saved from something means that there's a rescue that needs to happen. It means that we're being saved from something. By and through Jesus, we're saved from eternity in hell. And we're also saved from the binding of sin and the things of this world. Hebrews 9 continues in verse 28 by saying, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sin of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting on him." Our sins are taken away. We have salvation, so we need to live like this is the case. We need to walk in a way in this world that doesn't lead to death and separation from God. Paul emphasizes this in Romans 13, 11, and 12. He says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." We're going to talk more about salvation next week. Here's the second thing the Bible tells us about grace. By grace, believers receive eternal life. Believers receive eternal life. Not only are we saved from hell and from the confinement of sin in this world, we're bound for a new home. Our eternal home is heaven. And the beauty of that is that eternal life doesn't only begin when we die and when we go to heaven, but we have that right now. We're walking in a new kingdom, in a new life. That's the abundant life, the full life that's available to us as believers if we just choose to walk in it. 1 John 5, 11 through 12 explains this beautifully. It says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Third, by grace, believers are redeemed. Listen, where do you get do-overs in life, in this world? Very few places do you get legitimate, guilt-free, no strings attached do-overs in this world. That is until Jesus. Until Jesus. We get amazing do-overs from Jesus in this life as Christians. Jesus redeems so many things in our life that we mess up or that we leave undone, but the biggest do-over comes when Jesus comes the second time. The return of Jesus will redeem us fully into brand new beings that we were intended, what we were intended to be like when he first created. We'll be perfected in our bodies and be perfected in every way. Listen to Jesus talking about that in Luke 21, 25 through 28. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Whoa, man, you know what? That really deserves a thundering applause of praise. It really does. So let me read it to you once more, and will you thunder and praise and applaud after I read it? Listen to this very closely. "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now then, these things begin to take place. Straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." That deserves an applause from God. Jesus is returning. Jesus is returning, and the saints of God will give a thunderous applause when he does. I mean, wow. That just pumps me up. I think Mike needs to get together with other people on the worship team and take that scripture and write a worship song. I really do. I think you need to get some of them together, people on your team. Right there's your theme. Find a translation that is easiest to read. Change the words up with the theme as you need to, and create a worship song around that. That is something to give God praise for. Fourth thing, the Bible says, by grace, believers will receive a crown. A crown. Listen again to how Paul describes this in 2 Timothy 4:8. "Henceforth, there is laid up for you and me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on the day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You know, I'll be honest, I used to hear about this crown we'd receive in heaven, and I think, I don't really care too much about a crown. I'm not so excited about the crown. That's not something that jazzes me up about heaven. I don't even like to wear a hat. I look stupid in hats. They don't fit me well. I can't imagine walking around with this crown. It's going to be heavy. It's going to be cumbersome. It's going to be showy. I'm just not too interested in that. I didn't really get it. But then when I learned what we do with our crowns, I became all in. Your crown isn't to make you look prominent. I mean, think about it. If everybody's got a crown, nobody's prominent with a crown, right? It's not to make you look prominent. No, our crowns are so that we can worship God, and we can take those crowns and lay them at the foot of Jesus. It's all about bringing glory to God, and that's what we're supposed to be doing on earth all the time, is everything we're doing is to bring glory to God. That's what your crown is for. So far, we've not talked about a lot of stuff that's probably new when we talk about grace over our judgment, because this is stuff that we hear all the time, because we hear about grace all the time. This fifth one that we're going to talk about is one that we don't like to talk about so much, and we don't hear about so much, but it's this. Those out of God's grace will be punished. Will be punished. Now understand, the only thing that takes you out of God's grace is you. The only thing that takes us out of God's grace is us. It's our own decision to thumb our noses at Jesus onto our dying day, never receiving the free gift of the grace of God of forgiveness through Jesus. And if you go to your dying day essentially thumbing your nose at Jesus, saying no to Jesus, his grace is to you is letting you eternally die in the choice that you've already made. Hear this from God's word in Romans 2:5 and see if it's not agreeing with what I just said. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Because you've been unrepentant to God, because you've thumbed your nose at God, because you won't turn to Jesus, you're storing up the wrath yourself that you will receive. And listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And Revelation 20:15, "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, I don't really need to elaborate any further on what these scriptures take us, because they already tell us. It's clear there's distinctly a different eternity for those who choose Jesus and those who choose to ignore Jesus. A distinctly different eternity. Some may say, but I thought you said that God's good and that God's just. He is. He's good and just enough to give you the freedom to choose whether you live your life in, for, and through him or not. And if you choose not, there's nothing unfair about where that leads you. It's very, very sad. Very sad, but it's not unfair. And there's no one in the universe who's more brokenhearted over that choice to not receive him. No one who weeps and cries more over that than God himself. God's heart breaks over those who thumb their nose at him and choose to live and to die without him. So we've talked about judgment and grace as it pertains to God and us, but now let's very quickly talk about our place in judgment and grace as it applies to others. The church holds this kind of this big stigma over it. Christians kind of in the world holds this big stigma saying we're all about judging. I don't find that to be prominently true in my experience with Christians and in the church, but let's look at what the Bible tells us about our appropriate expression of God's judgment and grace. First is this: only judge in proper seasons. In proper seasons. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 13, and then I'll explain a little bit further. And just note that this is kind of a tough scripture here, but listen to what it says, and then I'll say more. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, who are greedy or cheat or worship idols. You would have to leave the world to avoid people like that. I mean that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scripture says, scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. Now, how many times have you heard that Christians aren't supposed to judge? Christians aren't supposed to judge. Well, that's true. We're not supposed to judge those who aren't Christians, those who aren't believers, those who are outside of the church. Let any judgment that comes to them come from God. It's not our judgment. And we can't completely avoid associating with unbelievers without leaving the planet. But God's not asking us to. How are we going to help unbelievers to find Jesus and find forgiveness for their sins and redemption in their life if we don't associate with them? And instead, we only judge them for the things that they may not even know that is wrong that they're indulging in. There is, however, a season for us to judge. And that's with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, not a finger-pointing kind of judge that says, hey, you're awful. You're awful kind of judgment. But in a way that leads each other to holiness in our living. When a fellow believer is living in sin, it's just wrong. It's wrong for us to sit back and act like that's just okay and that it's not going to impact them and impact others in massive ways. It's just not right for us just to let them keep on doing it and not try to steer them in a way that leads them out of it. If you know a friend in Christ who's cheating on their spouse or always selfish or beating up on somebody or always getting drunk as a skunk, it's your job, it's my job to go to them and to say, hey, I love you, but you're out of bounds here. You're blowing it, and God has so much more, so much better for you than this. Can I help you get out of that habit and help you get in the right place with God? And if that person thumbs their nose at you at that time and makes a choice just to keep on embracing sin over God, then you're not supposed to partner with them. You don't stop loving them. You're always open for them to come back and to be made right and to correct their situation, but you can't have their choices influence your choices. So our seasons of judging are that it's inappropriate to judge those out of the church, those who aren't part of the believers of Christ, but there are appropriate times to judge those inside the church. However, it must always be grace-filled judgment. Grace-filled judgment. So what about grace then? When do we give grace? Well, this is a quicker answer. We give grace in all seasons. In all seasons. Even when judgment is involved, we give grace in all seasons. No matter what we do it with the grace of God because that's what God does. Here are just five examples of expressing that with scripture that you can look up on your own later, but just five examples of expressing that. Give grace with talk that builds up. Give grace in all your answers. Give grace of the grace of serving. Give the grace of being merciful. Give the grace of forgiveness. Friends, judgment and grace. You don't have one without the other. You can't have grace without acknowledging that there's judgment. And aren't you so glad that the God who judges is fair? And he's right, and he's true, and he loves you, and he died for you, and you can be covered for all your sins. Let's close in prayer together. Lord God, thank you that you can look at me and you can look at everyone in this room and see us worthy because of your son Jesus. Because what Jesus has done for us. You don't look at me and see all the sin stains that I'm asking your grace to wash over me. You're not seeing all those stains that I look to and see in myself from things in my past and even things from today. You see me through the lens of Jesus as washed and purified. Thank you, God, in your judgment as a believer that allows me to use things to bring you praise. And God, for any in this room who question where they stand in that ultimate judgment of heaven or hell, if there's anyone that's kind of thumbed their nose at Jesus and they've not asked Jesus in, and they're just kind of, I'm just going to gamble it. I'm just going to keep going. Maybe today's a day you want to be right. And you can just simply say, okay, Jesus, I'm wrong. So forgive me. Forgive me of all my sins and let your grace like rain wash over me. See me through the lens of Jesus and fill me with your Holy Spirit to lead me in the rest of my life from this day forward. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Friends, go in the name of a good and righteous and true, a just God and his judgment and grace. God bless you. See y'all next week. Thank you.